Began Galatians chapter 3 last week, and I had great ambitions to make it through the end of the chapter, and obviously that didn't happen. So we're just going to conclude that today, what we started last week. I just want to read through what we covered last week, because I know many of you weren't here, and just kind of give you a brief, the cliff notes on what we covered last week, and then we'll really transition into the conclusion of chapter 3 after we walk through the first several verses. In Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll just read through this, and I will give some little cliff notes along the way. So just keep your Bibles open, and Sarah's just going to try to keep up on the screen, because some things I'll cover, some things I won't. First of all, in Galatians chapter 3, we saw last week that the chapter began with Paul's rebuke of the Galatians. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The Galatians were behaving so foolishly and so surprisingly that the Apostle Paul suspected some kind of witchcraft had been cast upon them. Some spell had been cast upon them. It was so unbelievable. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And the Greek there gives the idea of an advertisement. So in a sense, Paul went and put up a big billboard for them of Christ and his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection. "So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And Paul is driving home his point that these Judaizers who were coming up to these churches and telling them that in order to be true Christians, they needed to be circumcised is absolutely false. He asked them, "How did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by working the law? Or did you receive the Spirit through faith and by grace?" And the answer was obvious, because these people were Gentiles. They weren't keeping the law. They didn't follow the law. They didn't respect the law as the Jews did. So the answer is obvious that they received the Spirit by grace through faith. And then he says, "How do you progress in this faith? The Judaizers may be telling you that in order to be complete Christians, you have to be circumcised, or to be complete Christians, you have to keep some Jewish ceremony. But we know that having begun by faith, we also continue by faith and we'll finish by faith. Philippians 1:6 says, 'I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it.'" How did you receive the Spirit? How do you progress in the faith? He said, "How are you ministered to? How are you ministered to?" Do the people that really minister to you and bless you come with a list of rules and regulations? Or do they come in the power of the Spirit, working works through the power of the Spirit? How are you ministered to, Church of Galatia? It's all by faith, not by law. It's all by Spirit, not by flesh. It's all by grace and not by works. So we saw his rebuke of the Galatians. And then we saw Abraham's example in verses 6 through 9. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Now, Paul is a master debater here. He is doing a great job. First of all, he sets them up with their experience, and they can't deny the way they experienced salvation by grace through faith. They can't deny how the Spirit transformed their lives. And then he sets the Jews up by taking them all the way back to Genesis 15. You see, the Judaizers and the Jewish Christians like to go back to Genesis 17 and talk about Abraham being circumcised and God's covenant with Abraham through circumcision. But Paul takes them back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was declared righteous upon his faith. In Genesis 15, 5 through 6, it says, "He brought him outside, said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So Paul takes them back prior to where the Jews are arguing for circumcision and says, "Listen, Abraham was righteous before circumcision. Abraham was righteous before Isaac. Abraham was righteous before the giving of the law. Therefore, righteousness for Abraham and the sons of Abraham is through faith." And even the simplest Bible student can see that chapter 15 comes before chapter 17. So the Jews' argument is just shot. He goes on, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached what? The gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So before circumcision, before the birth of Isaac, before the coming of the law, God comes to Abraham and preaches to him what? The gospel. He preached to him the gospel, and Abraham knew that it would be for all nations because Genesis 12, 2 and 3 says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Third thing we saw is that the redemption from the curse in verses 10 through 14. He transitions from Abraham, this man of faith, over to Moses and his law. It says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law of God condemns us, and as long as we are under the law of God, we will be condemned. And we read several verses last week in Deuteronomy chapter 27 where the Levites recited dozens of curses and all. And after each one of those curses, the people would shout, amen. In other words, so be it. This is true. And then Paul transitions and says, if all these curses are true and you want to live according to the law and try to earn your righteousness based on the law, then guess what? You are also cursed because, as we read on in Galatians 3, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So if we can't be justified by keeping the law, if we can't be justified by being circumcised, if we can't be justified by observing the sacrifices, if we can't be justified by our good works, how are we to be justified? How can we be saved from this curse? The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We are cursed under the weight of a perfect and holy law of God. His standards are up high. They're higher than we can ever reach. We are enslaved. We are desperate. We are helpless. We are hopeless. But Christ came to redeem us. That's what Paul is saying. He said, look, you were redeemed from the curse of the law by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't be made perfect by keeping the law. You couldn't be justified by keeping the law. And you can't be made perfect by keeping the law. You have to look to Christ. He's the one who redeemed you. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And then fourthly, we saw the Abrahamic covenant of grace. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. In those days, legal agreements were not based on a handshake or a piece of paper. They were sealed in blood through a covenant ceremony. And we looked at one of those ceremonies in Genesis chapter 15. And we saw how God made this covenant, this blood covenant with Abraham based on faith by grace. Abraham was immobile. Abraham couldn't do anything. God's the one that made the covenant, and it was an unbreakable covenant. So what Paul is saying here is, God made this covenant in Genesis 15 with Abraham, and it was a covenant of grace. And then here comes the law, and it does not wipe out this covenant of grace. It doesn't do away with this covenant that God made with Abraham, because it is unbreakable. It is unbendable. It is there. It is a blood covenant that God made with Abraham. So don't try to throw out salvation by grace through faith with the gospel that Abraham heard and replace it with trying to be made righteous by the law that Moses gave you. He goes on and says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, just what we said, that covenant with Abraham was not annulled because a new covenant came with Moses through the law. If we can be saved through that covenant, then this covenant is no longer necessary. So we have to look back to the covenant by grace through faith that was given to Abraham and to his offspring, not plural offsprings, but his offspring referring to one. Now, that word offspring is a collective noun. And what a collective noun means is it could refer to a single individual, it could refer to a group of individuals, or it could refer to both. Let me tell you what it's not referring to. Number one, it's not referring to that group of individuals that were born to Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob and through the 12 tribes of Israel. Just because somebody was born a Jew did not mean that they were justified by grace through faith in Christ. What it is referring to is an offspring. And the offspring is who? Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of Isaac. Jesus is a descendant of Jacob. So therefore, the offspring that is coming is Jesus. And just as we were all in Adam in Genesis, Romans tells us that we were also, as believers, in the new Adam, or the last Adam, Christ on the cross. So in a sense, it's referring to the one offspring and that group that was in the offspring when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So if you want to be a child of Abraham, you don't get lucky enough to be born to a Jewish family. If you want to be a child of Abraham, you come to Christ by grace through faith. And we are part of the offspring because we are part of the offspring, Christ. We are one with him in Christ. So that's where we left off last week. Now, we transitioned into some rocky terrain here with what we're going to cover this morning and what's going to be coming in the next weeks. Galatians is a difficult book because Galatians talks about law, and it seems to pit law against faith in many ways. And there's a multitude of ideas about how you reconcile those two. And if we're honest, if we all sat down one-on-one and talked about these texts, let's just be honest that there may be a multitude of ideas about how these two things mesh together if we were to sit down and talk about them one-on-one. Here's the problem. I'm up here preaching this morning, so I have to tell you how I believe they mesh. Now, I want to encourage you as we talk about, over the next several weeks, the law and the faith and all of this, there may be some things that you don't agree with. I want to encourage you to be Bereans. And I want you to go to the Word, and I want you to search the Word. I want you to take what you're hearing from me, from what I've gleaned in my studies, not just this week, but these are things that I'm still struggling with and have been struggling with for months. So I'm not saying there's a hard and fast line that I'm grabbing here this morning. I just want you to hear what I'm saying. This is the best that I can do with these texts, trying to be honest with the Scripture and be Bereans and take it and digest it and study it and see where you come down. And chances are, about 6 months from now, we may all still be struggling with the same issues. Okay? So I don't want you to hear me saying, you agree with everything I say here about the law, or you're not a real Christian, or you agree with me with everything I say about how the law and grace mesh together, or you're just wrong. I want you to hear this is what I'm seeing, and I want you to take it, digest it, and deal with it as Bereans would. Study the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Does that make sense? There's just a lot of gray area here, but we can't ignore it. So we come into this fifth point that I was going to try to cover last week. Why the law? This review here, Paul's saying, did you get saved by the law or by grace? Grace. Do you get sanctified by the law and works or by grace? Grace. Are you ministered to by law or by works? By law and works or grace and spirit? Grace and spirit. Okay. Remember how Abraham was justified? It wasn't by circumcision. It wasn't by the law, but it was by grace through faith, and he was made righteous. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? It was by grace. The law doesn't annul that covenant. The law doesn't replace that covenant. So why on earth do we have the law? Why did God want to throw the law in there to maybe confuse us this morning with how we relate to grace and faith and salvation by Christ? Well, let me give you some reasons for the law. That's actually the question that Paul asked in verse 19. Why then the law? Why then the law? And look at what he says. It was added because of transgressions. Transgressions. Now, what are transgressions? In our house, transgression has two meanings. One, ranch dressing. Anytime somebody goes to get ranch dressing, say, somebody go grab the transgression. Because when one of our kids was real little, they would say, I want some transgression. I want some transgression. But that's not the biblical. The biblical definition of transgression, you don't need to understand this. The biblical definition of transgression is violating the law of God. There's sin, which we're all guilty of. There's iniquity, which is like uncleanness, filth. And then there's transgression, which is violating the law of God. So why do we have the law? Because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, who is the offspring who's coming to whom the promise has been made? It is Jesus Christ, right? So, how do we interpret the use of the law? Why do we have the law? If it came because of transgressions, and it came as the people of God await salvation by Christ, what are the practical purposes of it? Number one, let's just say the first use of the law is to reveal sin. The first use of the law is to reveal sin. The law came because of transgressions. The law came because we're sinners. The law came to show us that we are violating the holy word of God. Calvin said, in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. That's why the law came. Martin Luther said, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. Man, he was so tactful and gracious in that quote, wasn't he? That's the use of the law. The more we know the law of God, the more we see our sin, and the more we see this, the more we confess that we need a Savior. Now, let me just back off here and tell you what I believe this is referring to when we talk about the law of God. I don't believe this is necessarily referring to the ceremonial law of God, such as circumcision, such as sacrificing, such as temple worship, such as all of those. I believe this is referring to the moral law of God as found in the Ten Commandments and as fleshed out throughout the Old Testament. So as we study the Ten Commandments, and then we see what Jesus said about the Ten Commandments, and as we study how the Old Testament fleshes out the Ten Commandments, how many of us can stand under all of the law? We see our sin. Let me give you an example. I won't call their name, but I have a few kids in my house. And I was talking, we were going through a little study. And one of the questions in the study was, what does the Bible have to say about boys who want to dress like girls? And their first response was, it doesn't say anything about that. They're laughing. And then one or two or three of them, I'm not going to give you a specific, but, you know, said, well, with our cousins one time, we were being silly, and we dressed up like girls and came out and made a show and made everybody laugh. Okay? And they even thought it was funny. And then I read Deuteronomy, where it says a man should not dress like a woman. And a woman should not dress like a man. And their face changed. And they said, whoa, the Bible does say something about doing that. And I would just venture to say that they're probably not going to dress up like girls and think that's funny anymore. Why are they not going to think that's funny anymore? Because they've seen that God has a standard in His Word. Before it was fun and games. Before it wasn't even the thought that that was sinful. And whether it is or not, you can debate that on your own time. You can dress like a girl if you want to, guys. But, I mean, you know, if you want to debate that on your own time, you can. But you see how just bringing out that verse changed the whole perspective of what they were doing. And that's what the law is supposed to do. Paul said, I wouldn't even know what it was to covet if I hadn't read in the law of God. Don't covet. So as we read the law of God and we flesh out the law of God, we may not have a problem with building a 20-foot deck out off the back of our house with no rails and inviting the church over for a barbecue. But then we read in the Bible it says if you build a high deck, you need to put rails on it. So are we in sin for not putting rails on our deck? Well, but we read the Bible and you see that God has some standards. God has some things in His Word that can apply to every situation. Even if your ox happens to get out and gore your neighbor, you want to know how to handle that? I mean, you can find that in the Bible. It tells you how to handle relationships and what God's standards are for relationships and what pleases God in our relationship to Him. So as we read the law, we find out, man, we've blown that one, we've blown that one, we've blown that one. I can't keep that one. I don't keep that one. It reveals to us how sinful and wretched we are. And I want to propose to you that the reason most of our society has no problem whatsoever with the way they're living is because all of our churches have spent so much time in the New Testament that they don't even know what the law of God says enough to reveal how sinful we all are. So we just live how we want to live. And don't dare point a finger at me and say, I'm not living right, or you're a legalist or judgmental. Well, the law is in there to help us see that we are wretched before God. We are sinful before God. Why then the law? Because of transgressions. If you read on, it says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law imprisons. The law restrains. It restrains sin. So that's the second use of the law, to restrain sin. It was added to deal with bad behavior from rebellious people who may not want to obey the law. Well, now we have the law, and now we have consequences, and it gives some ability to control transgression. If there were no speed limit signs and no highway patrolmen, how fast would people go? We have speed limit signs and we have highway patrolmen in order to try to restrain some sin and protect other people on the highway. And now we can take the law of God as Jesus did and group it into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's commandment 1, 2, 3, and 4. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we love God? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We keep His commands. How do we love one another? If you want to know practically how to love one another, you don't listen to the radio and let them tell you how to love each other. You don't watch TV and let them tell you how to love each other. You don't listen to Joel Osteen and let him tell you how to love each other. You go to the Word of God and God tells you how to love each other. You pin your ox up before he gores another person. You build rails around your deck. Those are just two examples. He tells us how to love each other. You drive the speed limit, not just for your safety, but for the safety of those around you. So the law comes to restrain sin and warn us. There's a third use of the law. How to live for Christ. The law can show us how to live for Christ. The law is holy and the commandment is holy. And it is righteous and it is good. Let me just say, if you read Galatians, it seems that the thrust of Paul's argument is not the law is bad and we should bury the law. Because that's old news. The thrust of Galatians is stop trying to be justified by keeping the law. Now, there's a difference in saying the law is bad and that's old stuff and we need to throw it out and you can't be justified by it. There's a lot of good things you can't be justified by. Like, do not murder. That's a pretty good thing, right? We like that command, right? Because we don't want anybody to murder us, correct? But you can live your life without being a murderer, keep that law, and you can't be justified. That's not going to justify you. The law is good. It's just not able to justify. So I have a problem. And again, I'm giving you what I've gleaned for you to take and deal with. I have a problem with throwing the moral law of God under the bus in the name of New Covenant, because I don't see Paul doing that. I see him saying you can't be justified by the law. God gave us his standard, and the standard is the law. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's still a good thing. It interprets for us how to live. And here's what we may be tempted to say. Well, now I've been saved and I have the Spirit. And I have the Spirit of God that helps me live for God. And I don't need the law anymore. And here's the problem. On some days, the Spirit, I think, is telling me to go to Bolivia and be a missionary. Well, tomorrow I wake up and I think the Spirit might be telling me I just ought to throw in the towel and go work at the funeral home. Well, then Tuesday, the Spirit, I feel like, is telling me, you know, you just need to be a pastor. And the Spirit, I mean, sometimes I don't know if it's the Spirit or if it's me. So how do we know if the Spirit is speaking? It comes from the Word of God. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. If we're going to be Spirit people, it's got to be rooted and grounded in something that is not as wishy-washy as me. I mean, you may not be as wishy-washy as I am. I'm wishy-washy. So we have to be grounded in something other than us. So we can't just say, well, you know, this, we're going to live by the Spirit because now we have the Spirit and we don't need the law. Well, our definition of love and God's definition of love may not square up. Our definition of right and wrong and holy and unholy may not square up with what God says. So I wrote this little just thesis statement, and I think it's going to be on the screen to try to help us or help me understand how to read the law. We can go to the law of God under the perfect law of love and read it by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit and then apply it to our lives and thus live for Christ in a way that pleases Him. Now, that may not be comprehensive, but hey. I wrote that. That's kind of what I'm trying to get at through here. We can go to the law of God under the perfect law of love. We're not going as Pharisees with a bunch of rules and regulations that we're going to check off. We go under the perfect law of love and we read it by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit. We're not going to the law in our flesh. We have to go to it by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit. And then we apply it to our lives. And when we do that, I believe we live in a way that pleases Christ. Because again, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we may be tempted to say here, because I was tempted to say this, I'm fleshing this out, well, Christ's commandments are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, well, let's think about, was Christ not present and saying amen when the law of God was given in Exodus 20? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what God said was good in Exodus 20 must still be good. And if anything, Christ didn't soften the law. He hardened the law because he said, hey, you pride yourself on the fact that you don't murder? Well, guess what? If you have hatred in your heart, you're a murderer. You pride yourself on the fact that you don't commit adultery? Well, guess what? If you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. You pride yourself on all these things, but I'm not just talking about a list of do's and don'ts here. This is who I want you to be, not just what I want you to do. Romans 2, 26, look at Paul's choice of words. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, if Paul is telling these uncircumcised Galatians to throw the law under the bus, forget the law, that's not important for us anymore, we ought not to be concerned with trying to keep the moral law of God at all, why would he say in Romans 2 that an uncircumcised man who keeps the precepts of the law is circumcised spiritually in the eyes of God? 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 19. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Churches at Galatia. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Now, if you are already circumcised, you grew up as a Jew, you grew up keeping the feast, you grew up recognizing the sacrifices, you grew up not eating things that were unclean, don't go trying to change your Jewishness. Just don't eat pork chops. Stay circumcised. Live what's in your conscience there. But then he goes on. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? You're eating pork chops? You really have any concept of all these feasts? Well, let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Circumcision is not getting you any closer to the kingdom of heaven. Uncircumcision is not getting you any closer to the kingdom of heaven. And then notice how he finishes. But keeping the commandments of God. You can keep all of your little ceremonial laws and you can look like a Jew. And you as churches can change yourself into Jewish people on the outside. But what God looks at is, are you keeping His commandments? So I take these verses and I try to link them up, because what's the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? So I take these to Galatians and I'm feeling like there's this tendency in me to say, Paul's saying, throw the law under the bus and forget it. But then I read these verses and I see where God still has commandments, and he views uncircumcised people who keep the precepts of His law. He views uncircumcised people and circumcised people who keep His commandments as good. So I hesitate to just scratch the law. This law was not contrary to the promises of God. Let me just give you the fourth reason for the law. And Paul's fixing to get into this. It's to lead us to Christ. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. It just has a different role. It just has a different role. The law is kind of like chemotherapy. Okay? It's chemotherapy. I mean, do you want to get up in the morning and think, I want to be healthy, so I'm going to take me a big dose of chemotherapy? I mean, no. Chemotherapy is a lot like the law. It's used to treat cancer. It doesn't give life. But can we say that it's contrary to life? No. If you have cancer, you take this instrument of death and it kills cancer cells. Or this is a theory anyway. You can debate that on your own time, you health people, folk. It kills chemotherapy. Chemotherapy kills cancer cells. It destroys healthy tissue as well as cancer cells. It makes you feel worse, not better, but it's all necessary, according to the medical establishment. It's all necessary for your long-term health. So the law comes, and it's not contrary to life. It's not contrary to the promises of God. It just has another purpose. It imprisons us. It shows us our sinfulness. It brings us down so that the only place we have is to look up. So it's used to lead us to Christ. He goes on and says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And that word guardian is important to recognize here. In the King James Version, it says schoolmaster. That's not a real great translation. The Hebrew word actually is referring to a slave that was appointed to these young Greek children who would be their tutor. They would be their guardian. They would get them to and from school. They would get them home from school. They would make sure they did their work. And this slave was kind of like a babysitter and chaperone and tutor all wrapped into one. And in ancient drawings, he usually has a rod in his hand. So he provided protection, punishment, and instruction. And that's how God, through Paul, points out to us the use of the law. It's kind of like that guardian. It keeps us in check. It keeps us from unrestrained sin. It shows us our need. It tutors us on our need. There's a rod there that brings some discipline, and it drives us to graduation. And graduation ceremonies take place when Jesus Christ transforms our life, and by grace through faith, we are born again, and then we no longer need the law in that role anymore. We've graduated from that to bigger and better things, a life by grace through faith. Now we can interpret the law by grace through faith. Now we can apply the law by grace through faith. Now we can apply love God, love your neighbor by grace through faith. So the law is meant to point out our sin, to restrain our sin, to bring us to Christ and show us how to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. That's my thoughts on the law. And of course, we'll be fleshing those out more as we dig into chapter 4 later on in this study. The last thing I want us to see is found in verses 26 to 29. So Paul has laid out here that this salvation throughout all of history has been by grace through faith. Yes, the law came for a purpose, but it's not to save us. The law came not to save us. And now he points out to us our oneness in Christ as Abraham's children. Now he's bringing these Jews and these Gentiles back together in the churches in Galatia. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You Jewish Christians, if you were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. You Gentile Christians, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Now you're both wearing Christ, so if you can't be unified in eating pork chops or not pork chops and circumcision or not circumcision, come together with Christ. Baptism. Now I want you to notice something. This is an easy one. Especially for us guys. Who bore the brunt of this covenant of circumcision? I mean, is this one of these equal roles with men and women? Answer would be no. This only applies to men. Especially if you happen to be moving into Israel and you're 40 years old and you say, "I want to be a Jew." And they say, "Well, great, we'd love to welcome you into the family." There's just one little procedure we need to deal with here. Let's count the cost, okay? Now, I want you to notice something. The sign is no longer circumcision for men. Now what is the sign? Baptism. Baptism. Baptism is our seal. It's like the official mark on a public document visibly confirming that we belong to God by faith. And it applies not just to men, but to men and women. Now the women can enjoy the mark of the covenant. Now the women can enjoy the sign of the covenant. Now women are equal to men in this thing. They're marked as well as we are. And we're marked by baptism into faith in Christ. Trevor Johnson's a missionary in Papua New Guinea. And I mean, his kids have taken most of their baths in the river. They've never wore shoes. He said they just come back to America this past week. And he said they took a 2-hour walk down a sidewalk, stopped and drank at a water fountain. And his oldest son backed up when he drank out of the water fountain and said, "You can drink straight from that thing?" See, these guys are pulling leeches off of them. They're living in huts among these New Guineans. He's coming here in September, by the way, to share with us about their work. But I'll never forget one of his newsletters just recently had this New Guinea, this guy from New Guinea standing out in the river, this old dirty river. He's fixing to get baptized. And his testimony was, "My family and I go and catch pigs, just like all of you other families around here. And we pull them out and we notch their ears. We put our mark on their ears so that when we go back and find our pigs, we know whose pigs are whose." He said, "That's what baptism is. It is Christ putting his mark on me so that when you look at me next month or next year, you see the mark of Christ and I belong to him just like those pigs belong to us." And that's what Christ has done. He took circumcision, which was just for the men folk that really wasn't visible. And he took baptism, which is very public for men and for women to identify themselves with Christ. There's a strong connection between the two. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, you're on the same playing field here. You're on the same level. And then he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's what? Offspring. Heirs according to promise. He says, listen, there's no division between men and women. There's no division between Jew and Greek. There's no division between master and slave. When we come into the family of God, we are distinct. We remain distinct. But we are not better or lesser because of our maleness or our femaleness. We're not better or lesser because of our Jewishness or our Greekness. We are not better or lesser because of our slaveness or our masterness. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And when we bring each other under the scrutiny of the law of God, guess what? We are all equal. We are all equal under the law of God. Cursed, damned to hell, hopeless and helpless and wretched in the eyes of God. We are all equal under the law of God. But when Christ comes into our life by grace through faith and we are transformed by His power, we come to Him in repentance and faith, then guess what? We're all equal under Christ. You're not any better and you're not any worse. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are distinct, but we're one. We're equally in need of salvation and we are equally unable to save ourselves because of our sin. And this is what the Jews were trying to do from Jerusalem. They came in and they were trying to put some barriers between the church. They were trying to say, you know, the Jewish Christians are better than the Gentile Christians. The Christians who are circumcised are better than the Christians who aren't circumcised. The Christians who eat pork chops are worse than the Christians who don't eat pork chops. We've got all these divisions and we're eating at this table and not at that table. And Paul says, God's not about the divisions. We're all one in Christ. We're distinct, but our distinctions do not divide us. They do not determine our standing in God's family. And if we are Christ, if we are part of the offspring Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. And we are heirs of the promise from Genesis chapter 15. And we all want to sing the little song, Father Abraham, have many sons. Many sons, you know the song, have Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. What is it, right arm, left arm, something, and you do this shake. Now, the shake's not necessarily doctrinally sound, but you think about the song. The song is doctrinally sound. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Are you one of His sons? Are you one of His daughters? Not by blood relation, but by the fact that you are in His offspring, Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ today? I'm not asking if you walked down an aisle and repeated a prayer and joined the church. I'm not asking if you agree with me on what all I said about the law. I'm not even asking you if you even understand the law. I'm asking you, are you in Christ? That's the thing. That's the thing that brings us together. That's the thing that brings unity. Are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith and your trust in Christ Jesus? Has He transformed your life? Has He given you a new hunger? I want to ask you young people here, are you ready to say, I am Christ and Christ is mine? If so, we want to pray for you now. I want to encourage you. To talk to me or talk to one of these other guys before you leave this place today. And we'll be happy to point you towards Christ and towards baptism as we become one together in the offspring of Abraham, children of Abraham by grace through faith. Father, we thank You for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. We thank You for Your covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 by faith. We thank you that that covenant still stands and that your children, Abraham's children, are all children by faith, and that we can never keep your law in such a way that it would justify us. God, we thank you for your law showing us how much we need Christ. We thank you for your law that restrains the world. God, we thank you for your law that brings us to Christ, brings us to our knees, and brings us to Christ. And we thank you for your law that helps us to live lives of love for you and love for each other. God, we thank you for baptism and for it being a sign of the covenant that we have entered into by grace through faith. And I pray if there's one in this place who needs you, who is not in you, that you would convict them now, compel them now to come to you in repentance and in faith. We'll give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. If you have an offering you want to leave, you can leave it in the basket. If you need counsel, guidance, or direction, please don't leave here without seeing me or someone else. Remember, next Sunday we meet at 9:30 instead of 10:30. So try to be here early and try to be here on time, if at all possible. And we'll look forward to a good Easter. In Galatians chapter 4, we're just going to transition right into that because it's a great Easter sermon. It shows us how when the fullness of time came, Christ Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. So we'll just transition into Galatians chapter 4, and we'll preach Christ again and his resurrection. So I want to encourage you to be back here next Sunday. Thank you for being here this morning.